Westmount, why don't you take your copy of God's Word as we continue together this morning. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. It's already been offered to you if you're here visiting with us, not only a welcome, but an offer. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, just look in front of you. You'll see one right there. We're in the first book, 16th chapter, Genesis. And as you have heard already, and by way of important continuity this morning, we descend back into a setting that we've skipped into a number of times already, and is the early days of Paul's first missionary journey. One of the very first regions he and Barnabas visited was indeed Galatia, and the cities there, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The gospel reception, if you think of the book of Acts with me for a moment, there in Galatia was memorable. It's one of the most memorable gospel receptions we have in the book of Acts. You might recall it in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, do you remember they were regarded as Hermes and Zeus and Lystra, the throng so pressing, so enthusiastic, wanting to offer sacrifice to them as they thought they were gods. Then the scene turned, you remember, and the crowds were stirred up by the Jews who turned on Paul, and they stoned him as if he was dead and left him out of the city. However, Paul re-entered the city, you remember that, and he preached the gospel there in Galatia, and as Acts 14:21 says, he made many disciples there, strengthening them and building them up. Amazing. And more, Paul returned, the text says, he returned to those cities again to disciple and encourage them. Some of the first churches then in the New Testament under Paul's missionary effort thus launched strong, to say the least. That is why, as you've already heard this morning, and as we read, and I'll be reminded in a moment, the letter to those churches in Galatia, that's the New Testament letter to Galatians, when you read that, you are astonished with what you read as you put your New Testament together. You're astonished when you hear the opening of Galatians, because you remember how the gospel came and how they were strengthened again and again. You are astonished to hear this. Galatians 1:6. I am astonished, says Paul, that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, that gospel departure that opens this letter was not just forsaking God's grace in salvation entry. It wasn't just forsaking the grace of God as you come into salvation, as you receive Christ. No, the Galatians, marked in this letter, were plagued with a gospel departure in sanctification. As you continue reading, you see it wasn't just in salvation's entry, it's salvation lived out, living out the gospel. Let me read to you in the middle of the letter, chapter 3, these verses. Listen, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Hear what Paul is saying there. Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That question to God's people, newly saved in Galatia, by the way, this letter written likely just a few months after Paul planted the church, which just makes it even more astonishing. That question of flesh reliance post-call, upon salvation, beloved, that habit of God's people to live out God's saving promise according to the flesh was indeed nothing new. In fact, it was a habit already 2,000 years old, as we're going to see in a moment, and I'd submit to you that continues to plague us to this day. God's people that have been saved by grace alone looking to live out that saving grace by grace and flesh together. Nothing new. One of the first examples of that flesh reliance is found in the chapter, look at it, verse 16, that's open in front of you, we encounter in Holy Scripture. It's an event we're going to look at this morning after, and note the chronology, it's an event after God's call of Abram in chapter 12 and Abram's faith in God in chapter 15. It follows those. Abram, what have we read? Look at chapter 15, verse 6, is justified in God's sight. He has that position. Now, the question is, how is that faith in promise, Abram, lived out? Well, let's take a look as we continue in our study of this book. Let's read Genesis 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please." And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take these words and the rest in this chapter, Lord, as we behold them today. Father, make them clear to us. Make them understood before us. Father, let us not only receive them, but as we consider the saints and our brothers and sisters in Galatia some 2 millennia ago, Lord, let us not seek to be perfected by the flesh as we live out this promise. So, Father, we commit this hearing to you, and of course the living later, with thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is remarkable, beloved, about this chapter is that it follows the high watermark chapters. Have we been tracking together? What's remarkable about chapter 16 is that it follows the mountain peaks of chapter 14, chapter 15. Think about chapter 14, Abram's defeat of the kings. Do you remember that mighty feat and his rescue of Lot? Think about chapter 15 and the covenant with Abram. This is not what you would expect in chapter 16. Once again, then, as we're reminded in chapter 12, soon after Abram's call, remember we were given there that God's people are saved by faith, but faith that can be very weak at times. And we'll see again today this chronology. God's people saved by faith can yet choose the flesh. Whether in Abram's family, the churches of Galatia, or yes, still with the saints today. Above it all, Westmount Saints, what we will be reminded of yet again in Genesis is that while we may be weak and wandering, the God of promise still oversees it all. That's it. And as we'll see particularly today, as you look at this chapter, even in our self-reliant choices, he will slowly but surely show us that even living out faith, living out that saving faith, is by his power alone, under his sovereign hand. So let's get to our text, back to Genesis 16:1, and our first point this morning. Our first point is this, verse 1, life by the flesh. Look at it. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. The reminder to open this account that Sarai's condition, see it, has not changed. This is now 10 years, as we'll find out at the end of the chapter. This is 10 years after the promise to Abram. And that promise, let's revisit it again, chapter 15, verse 4. 10 years after this was said, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." Note it, this is a decade later, right? A full decade, Sarai remains barren, as the scene opens in chapter 16, and has given Abram, to this point, no children. Now, beloved, I think you would understand with me, earthly eyes on this scene would reach an easy verdict on God's promise, right? You know how this goes. It's not happening. It's been a full decade, no child. So, some might even venture to say, God was wrong. Some might say God lied, right? Earthly eyes on this scene would elicit that. That, of course, is not just the unbeliever's scoff, but it's the believer's doubt. Is that not true? After 10 years, the believer's doubt. The believer's doubt that, now see it in our text, that activates the flesh. And this is the first warning for us, brethren, right? That activates the flesh, seeks remedy by way of flesh. And Christian, we must begin with this in light of this chapter. Is that not true? Is that not true? That our flesh often is activated. Listen, 10 years. Is your flesh not activated on a far lesser timeline of waiting? Far less. Sometimes our barrenness, our suffering, our waiting on the Lord, not 10 years, not even 10 months, sometimes not even 10 days. Is that not true? Our flesh just activates. Let's keep that in mind, beloved, as we descend into this Old Testament lesson before us. So in that 10 more barren years for Sarah, we're told next that she had, look at it, verse 1, she had a female servant whose name was Hagar. Now, her gender certainly nods and is going to set us up. This is what Moses is doing. That sets us up for what's going to come. You kind of know what's coming when you know she's a female. However, I would submit that's not the detail that we need to focus on, because the other one is obvious. This one we can pass by, and it's another detail here that can be overlooked, and it's quite significant. And what is that? It's not Hagar's gender, it's Hagar's ethnicity, that Hagar is an Egyptian. An Egyptian. She is of the nations. Hagar, maybe, just as a speculation, came out with Abram. Remember his foray in chapter 12? We don't know. Maybe likely as part of that coming out from that Egyptian trial and that Egyptian foray. But here's the key. She is of the nations. She's Egyptian. The nations, and here's the key, as we track what we've read in Genesis, she's not from righteous Shem, but she's from Ham, chapter 10. Egypt was a son of Ham and a brother of Canaan. That was his family. This is her lineage. Now, we'll see later that Hagar's nationality is no comment on Hagar the person. I pray we know that and understand that. But there's something textual going on here. What Moses is doing is he's connecting us to the greater story that's unfolding in Genesis. The seed will come from Shem, from his family. And in fact, what do we know about Abram? And we'll be reminded of Abram and Sarai. They share the same lineage. They share the same father. Terah from Shem. Both of the righteous line of Shem. What is more, later in the law, Yahweh will be clear on the edict to not take foreign wives. You recall Deuteronomy 7, verse 4. Why would you not take foreign wives? Listen. Listen, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Interesting. So this is not about ethnic intermixture. This is a matter of moral intermixture. See that? Moral intermixture. And thus, see here in this picture in Genesis 16, the law foreshadowed of what comes next. Look at verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai, vision squarely fixed on her barren womb below, not on God above, not on Yahweh above. She's just thinking of 10 years and a barren womb. And she says, with those earthly eyes set, She says, look at it, verse 2, God has prevented me from bearing children. Can almost feel that, right? We are not in Sarai's head. But that almost says enough, doesn't it? And again, I want to be clear. We don't know all that's going on in Sarai, but given the events that unfold, we can extract some maybes. And those words are telling. Look at it. What did she say? God has prevented. Maybe thus it physically cannot happen this way. Abram, it can't happen this way. God has prevented. It won't happen this way. God has prevented. Or what about this? God has prevented. Thus, it is his will that I have kids another way. Abram, I don't know if you've been paying attention for 10 years. It's not happening. So it is clearly his will that it happens another way. Or maybe an emotional Sarai, and we would infer that because we're going to see her laughing later, is just impatient and quite frankly upset. And in that frustration declares, God has prevented. We don't know. We don't know. We have no idea what Sarai was thinking, but we certainly can relate to each of those perceptions of earthly scenarios. Why? Because we Christians, we are very good at waiting impatiently on the Lord. Is that not true? And we can insert any of those things for what Sarai might have been thinking. And what's more, let's go to the concrete. We do know concretely what she did instead of waiting on the Lord's promise. We have that right here. And see it, verse 2. She tells her husband, look at it, to go into another woman, not his wife, and gain children by him. You see that? Go into another wife, not me, and have children by her. In other words, Abram, sin. Go lie with another woman instead of me. And why? I want you to see the flesh logic driving the whole affair. Verse 2, that I might obtain children by her. That literally, by the way, the original, that I might be built up by her. Do you see that? Church, there's just so much practical extraction here. We need a moment. We just need a moment to look at this. So let's do this. Number 1, notice Sarai's reasoning. Don't miss it. Verse 2, God has prevented me. Again, as we said, we don't know all she was thinking, just that it was wrong, whatever her thinking was, because your actions reveal your thinking, don't they? Beloved, as you wait this morning, what are your thoughts about God and his faithfulness? Do you have a slice of Sarai's reasoning this morning? Is that what you're flirting with in your mind right now? God is preventing you? Are your thoughts then focusing more on what God hasn't done instead about what he's about to do? Is that where your mind's at? You're fixated behind you and all the preventions of God and not all the potential and possibilities and market promise of God. Are you so fixated in what God has prevented you from doing? 2. Notice Sarai's judgment. Look at verse 2. Go into my servant. I mean, we need to read that in. Go into my servant. This one is easy to see when it's not us, right? She, look at her offer. We say, Sarai, hold up. Hold up. I mean, Sarai, you don't break God's law, which we've already seen in Genesis, marriage of one man and one woman, Genesis 2:24. You don't do that because nothing has happened yet. Breaking God's law is never a solution to impatience, is it? It only makes the situation worse, as we're about to see. Sarai, that's not the solution. You wait, you wait. Yet, brother, yet, sister, it's so easy to call out Sarai this morning, isn't it? And yet, sometimes it's so elusive to see that impatience in ourselves. Is that not true? Christian, how often are you prone to the same? In your waiting, in your impatience, in your flesh, how easily you subvert God's law. 3, notice Sarai's focus. Look at verse 2. That I might obtain children by her. Again, go into my servant Abram that I might be, remember, built up by her. That's what it literally says. And here is where it all derails. The object of Sarai's focus is now who? Herself. Her plan is about to be launched on the reasoning of self-promotion. Abram, God, the promise itself, says the text, all those now in the back seat, it's Sarah being built up here. Before we get carried away thinking this is all Sarai's deviation, let us not miss the end of verse 2. And I believe some of you have caught it already. And Abram what? Listened to the voice of Sarai. Abram listened not to the voice of Yahweh. He listened to the voice of Sarai. First of all, Westman, that shows us Abram is fully on board. Regardless of the motivations of Sarah's soul, he's there. And at this point, then, it matters little who thought the thing up. They're united in this fleshly plan. And at this point in this account, they are together. And the thrust is that both this son and daughter of Terah are now culpable. They're both in. But even more than Abram being guilty as well is how Abram got there. Look at verse 2. Again, how did he get there? He listened to the voice of Sarai. Literally, he obeyed the voice of Sarai. That's trouble, right? That expression, listen to the voice of, listen, it appears here and only one other place in Genesis. And where do you think that is? Turn left. That's right. Turn to Genesis 3. It does sound familiar. You say, I've heard listening to the voice, suggesting something forbidden. I've heard that before. And it's in Genesis 3. Recall Eve's plan to eat forbidden fruit. After what? A lot of fleshly reasoning. Let's peek into some of that fleshly reasoning. Let's just, again, be familiar again with the context. So when the woman, verse 6, chapter 3, when the woman saw, this is after the dialogue with the serpent, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and there was a delight to the eyes, notice the sensuality here, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So much forerunning that's of the flesh there, right? And notice there, by the way, Eve giving something forbidden to her husband with her. See that? Adam obviously is on board and listening. That's the implication in verse 6. But what is implied here is explicit when God arrives in judgment on the scene. And he does what? He curses, right? Let's scroll down to the curse and pick it up where the curse is directed to Adam. And here is where we'll see that expression again. Chapter 3, verse 17. And to Adam he said what? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. There it is. As Adam went, so too Abram, both listening to their wife's voice, and not just that, let's not keep it there, which was directly counter to whose voice? Yahweh's. That's the point. Both listening to a wife's voice, not leading them to God, not encouraging holiness, not to greater obedience, not, you know what, let's wait on the Lord. Both listening to a voice that is their wives that says, down with what Yahweh said, let's get busy with our agenda. In a word. Both Adam and Abram listening to their wife's voice, and here is the emphasis, instead of God's voice. That's the point. Instead of God's voice, who both Adam and Abram should be listening to, both departed from listening to the voice, the word of the Lord. That is the point. And turn back to Genesis 16 as we just let that sink in some more. Same thing, same malady. And consider with me the evidence as we turn back. Consider Adam. Consider Abram. Consider yourself. How does it go, beloved, when you listen to other voices at the expense of listening to the word of the Lord? I ask you this morning, how does that go for you? When you dispense with the word of the Lord because it's just so inconvenient in this moment, and my flesh is telling me something different, when you listen to other voices, fleshly voices, at the expense of listening to the word of the Lord, I ask you, how does that go? We have a room full of evidence, don't we? All of us. Right? How it goes when we listen to our flesh at the expense, listen to the voices of the flesh at the expense of the word of the Lord. How does it go? Beloved, as we'll see, because the text brings the heavy by way of picture, ignoring God's word is always cursed. Ignoring God's word for other voices is always cursed. Such is life by the flesh, always reasoned by flesh and sight, not God's word. Listen, there's no room for fleshly logic here, as reasonable as it may seem. And oh, we love our fleshly reason, don't we? 10 years barren, I mean, even God would be in this. It's been a decade. That matters not. Obey God. Hagar is my servant, so legally, any child that she gives would really be mine. So I think this makes sense. It matters not. Obey the Lord. Christian, don't reason by flesh. Instead, forsake your flesh and trust and obey the Lord. And beloved, if you forsake God's word, and here is where we do need to press, because the text is about to unveil itself in illustration. If you forsake God's word and pursue other voices, know this, there are always consequences. Sometimes lifelong consequences, right? Often many. See the first here, look at verse 3 with me. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. We're well beyond a train wreck at this point, right? This is cosmic tragedy. Hagar moves from being Sarai's servant, look at it, to Abram's wife. And don't miss the text. Look with me. Hagar becomes, clear, a wife to Abram. She becomes a wife to Abram. Sarai is still Abram's wife, but now they're two. The monogamous, lawful marriage of Abram and Sarai has now been invaded. And because of life by the flesh, Abram has two wives. This is the practice known as polygamy. Here, very clearly, a sinful fleshly action. Incredible to me. You've been hearing recently, still being promoted in some quarters today in the Christian church. I just want to say, they've not even read this one chapter alone. The more we could say about that. This is polygamy, and it's wrong. And the consequences continue here. We keep reading. Look at verse 4. It's like an avalanche. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Church, there's not one instance in the Old Testament revealing the joy of polygamy. Can we say that? Never turns out well when you take multiple wives. It happens, and it's real, but it's never lawful, and always, always, mark it, always a mess. Let's count the messy ways the text presents. Number one, there's contempt. Do you see that? Naturally, we would say this together, right? Naturally, Sarai despises Hagar. Why? She conceived. Sarai was barren and Hagar evidently very fertile. And you want to say, Sarai, you didn't see this coming? And you thought you would have joy at conception? Maybe in a moment blinded with the wrong motivation of being built up by your servant. Again, we don't know. But we know this, there's no joy here. Whatever Sarai was contriving in her head or what she thought, there's no joy here. The text is clear, only contempt. Contempt, and note this now, both ways. No, not just Sarai looking on contempt at Hagar, but look at verse 5. In Sarah's contempt, she says Hagar looked at her in contempt. This is a mess. Everyone just contempt, are they holding each other in contempt? And of course they despise each other. In the aftermath of a wife who is barren, gives another wife who is fertile and conceives and has a child, you say, of course. Even more, notice Sarai recognizes she gave Hagar, look at this, don't miss this detail. She didn't just give Hagar to Abram. Notice verse 5, she gave Hagar to Abram's what? Embrace. That's a word of monogamy, right? This is not a biological, fleshly transaction, as sex is treated like crazy today. That's not what this is. This is Proverbs 5, right? This is the wife of one's youth and all the physicality of it. This is intimate embrace, the very stuff Almighty God has reserved for the marriage bed of one man and one woman. And one is right to ask in that. One is right to ask Abram and Sarai, what else would you have expected? Right? What else would you have expected? Such is the short-sightedness of fleshly living. When you live by the flesh, consequences are not only inconvenient, they're out of your mind. They're just not getting you to where you need to be. And it's always, this is not true when you live by the flesh. The horror always springs after the fact, doesn't it? My God, what have I done? Secondly, there is blame. This too we've seen before. Recall again in the garden, no shortage of blame there. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Here Sarai wants to pass the blame to Abram. The wrong is on you, Abram. And that is true in headship, but that doesn't mean Sarai bears no blame. She's just as much to blame, of course, as Abram. They both are. There is blame. Three, there is neglect. Consider Abram's response to the whole mess. Look at verse 6 again. Behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please. Do to her as you please. That's his response. How does it go? Abram doesn't want to deal with this. He says, Sarai, do to her as you please. That is to Hagar, who is now his wife, by the way. But Abram wants nothing of it. He was just on board with it a few moments ago, but now he's not. We too, right? Christian, we too, after our life by the flesh, after we feel the consequences, we want nothing to do with the mess that we've created. Is that not true? And oh, the ways we seek, like Abram here, to dispense and wash our hands and walk away. But notice here, you can never walk away, can you? Sinful consequences sometimes follow you for the rest of your days. Notice here the result of that abdication by Abram. End of verse 6, how does it go? Sarai is harsh with Hagar, and Hagar does what? Abram's wife, she flees. That is the once servant, now wife of Abram, forsaking now both her posts. What a mess. A barren wife's plan, a complicit husband forsaking God's voice, a second wife taken, scorned and neglected, all products of life by the flesh. It's utter mess, but as now we'll see, it's a mess like all of our messes, beloved, that takes place under the sovereign oversight of God. Praise God, right? The great cleaner, the great redeemer. Hence our next point, the limits of the flesh. Secondly, the limits of the flesh. The biblical lens will actually follow Hagar now, maybe surprisingly. The lens is going to follow Hagar in her flight. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Let's note a couple of things here. The first is not so obvious. Hagar is not forsaken. Did you catch that? She's not forsaken. Not only does the text follow her, but Yahweh does too. That, by the way, is your first cue that Hagar is more than an Egyptian. In fact, Hagar will receive specific instruction and a promise from Yahweh. See both in a moment. Those are traditionally receptions from Yahweh reserved for the faithful. Again, we'll have more on that in a moment. That's number one. Hagar's not forsaken. Number two, Hagar's not only not forsaken, she's visited by who? The angel of the Lord. Now that detail is more obvious, so much so it's elicited a tremendous amount of ink, this angel of the Lord, and we'll exercise restraint because we are going to return to him again in Genesis. So we'll reserve our comments to what the text reveals about this figure. On that, consider what the angel of the Lord does. Look at verse 8. In his appearing, he appears and he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord, see it, Westmount, asks a question, and not dissimilar to another question we've seen asked, right, in Genesis, to someone in flight, Genesis 3:9. The Lord called to Adam and said, what, where are you? So this angel of the Lord engages in Yahweh-like behavior, and just hang on to that. Again, much more to say as we move along in these chapters. On those early chapters in Genesis, notice Hagar's answer. Look at verse 8. I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. That's it. That is a simple, honest answer, which is refreshing in Genesis, is it not? Unlike unfaithful answers like Cain, do you remember his sarcastic retort? Who am I, Yahweh, my brother's keeper? With that answer from Hagar, the angel of the Lord gives instruction then. Look at verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Speaking of Cain, the angel of the Lord does not condemn Hagar to wander. Notice that. He instead does what? He orders her back to Sarai. Do you see that? Return and submit to her. Another characteristic of Hagar in this account, or the events that happened to her, that hearken to faithfulness. This is a call to the faithful. Think all the way over into the New Testament. And another runaway slave, Onesimus. You remember him? And he comes into contact with Paul, and we know from his letter to Philemon, he tells him to go back, to go back. And again, this is very revealing of this servant Hagar. God says, return to your post. The divine instruction is deeply concerned with the welfare of this servant girl. This is care, then, very much like Yahweh, concerned for the downtrodden. And see how this angel of the Lord continues, and that's important as we think about angel of the Lord. See how these attributes, this characteristic of this angel of the Lord, continues to align with Yahweh himself. In fact, that connection will be solidified with what he says next. We continue in verse 10. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. The angel, who may have been conveying a message from the Lord earlier, now is clear. Look at verse 10. What? I will surely multiply. This is directly his action from his mouth. The angel of the Lord in divine action delivers a promise and a prophecy here. And both of them command special attention. Let's look at them. First, the promise. Number one, what's the promise? Offspring multiplication. And you say, that sounds familiar. That has been said of Abram's seed. Yes, it has. Yahweh has said that to Abram. Think of chapter 13, 16, chapter 15, 5, with similar language. And this is where we need to pay attention to the details. Yes, similar words, but a very dissimilar context. Is that not true? These are not words to Abram. This is not a promise to Abram, is it? No, this is to a runaway girl that is not only not Abram, but fully an Egyptian. A promise to the nations, then, we might say. So the reader of Genesis here should have their radar up. A promise, but not the promise. Because that promise involved what? A specific type of seed and son. A son, sure, but what else? Blessing and land, hold that in your mind. Those are what's associated with that son, the true son. And as we keep paying attention then to this son, the one that may have a multitude or will have a multitude, we see that those characteristics of the promise we've read are not only absent, we're going to see characteristics counter that son. And where do we see that? In the second thing, not just a promise, but the prophecy of a wild, roaming son. Look at it. Not blessing, but what is he doing? He's antagonizing. It's like a reverse of the Midas touch, right? Everything he touches, he'll bring chaos. The son to be born of Hagar, Ishmael, as we learn here, is his name. He bears four traits that are very much not like the son of promise. Number one, look at it. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, verse 12. In other words, he will roam far and wide. This is not about being associated with a piece of land. He's just roaming everywhere. Secondly, his hand is against everyone. He will bring hostility to those he encounters. Note it, not blessing. He will bring hostility. Three, everyone's hand will be against him. He will receive hostility from all others in turn. And in four, He shall dwell over and against his kin. That is hostility that is oppressive and violent. He won't save others and crush evil. He actually will bring evil to others, it would seem. Hence, this son more fits the pattern of non-elect sons that we've seen in Genesis. Like Cain, think of chapter 4, he was what? He aligned more with this, a wandering fugitive exacting violence against his brother. That's the pattern. How about Ham in chapter 9, whose son Canaan was cursed against his brothers? Now, that's the pattern of those sons. So this son of Hagar will not be a national blessing, but a national thorn. The nations won't be saved through him. They'll suffer through him. In fact, it turns out that the birth of this son, as prophesied by Yahweh, will not only not be the promised son, but he will be a threat to the promised son, it would seem in this prophecy. Time is against us, but one quick preview. Turn to Genesis 21, and we do need to turn to Galatians to wrap. There's just so much here, but look at this for as we fast forward. We'll be here in the new year, Genesis 21, with the birth of the son. Notice what happens in the wake of that. I just want us to have this in our minds, and it's helpful as we begin with Ishmael today. Verse 8, the child grew and was weaned. This is Isaac's birth, the son of promise that will come. Abram made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned, the son of promise. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And note those words. We go to Galatians in a moment. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. Isn't that interesting now under Yahweh's directive? For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. There it is. Not Ishmael, Isaac. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. Here we see more clearly then, and again for sake of time, the contrast in these two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And we need to round the bend and just consider these two. Consider one a nation from the slave woman, see it Hagar, that son of the slave, Ishmael. Consider also offspring from the chosen woman, Sarai, that son of the free Isaac. We see it unfolding here, and we'll see more. And recall what Atticus read for us earlier, the illustration for the Galatians. And yes, as we turn to Galatians, before we close, let's pull this all together and consider the illustration for those people in Galatia, those saints, tempted to turn to the flesh upon receiving the Spirit and looking to live out the Spirit. And you can see how this is just so apt as the Apostle Paul pulls it all together for the church in Galatia. What these two women and their two sons represent are two very different ways under Yahweh. In Galatians 4, let's pick it up in verse 21. Again, just so much more we could say. He says this, tell me, after he has walked through as we read this morning, right? The gospel and the true gospel and the importance of that. He just walked through that. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, those perverting and wanting to turn to flesh, do you not listen to the law? In other words, the thing you want to submit to, what is it telling you? For it is written that Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave, look at it, was born according to what? The flesh. While the son of the free woman was born through what? Promise. So this is not the same son as the one promised thus far in Genesis. And that should be clear, not only to the New Testament reader looking back, but even in context there. That son, Isaac, to come is the son of promise, the son of freed sons. This son, Ishmael, is the son of the slave, a son bound outside the promise. Notice very much, Father Abraham, but not son of the promise, right? More on Ishmael ahead, by the way. He will return, so we can deal with him more there. But for here, as we close, see this beacon of flesh effort. As you turn back to Genesis 6 and just behold this beacon of flesh effort, Ishmael. He is the product of man's efforts, man's plans. Yet, even as he is that, man's work and flesh living has limits under Yahweh. Do you see that? And I pray this is an encouragement for you. It cannot rise to promise. This son cannot. It doesn't matter how hard Abram and Sarai tried. This son cannot elevate to that of promise. They cannot produce an Isaac. In one very metaphysical sense, they can't do that. Barren Sarai. They can't produce this man advanced in years, this wife barren. They can't manufacture a son, let alone a son of promise. And that's because only God has that power to provide such a son. Of all people, as this chapter closes, chapter 16, it is Hagar. Did you catch this? It is Hagar, as you've been working through this account. Let's press it now. Hagar recognizes the sovereign power of Yahweh and not only attributes him rightly, names him rightly. Look at verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Amazing. You are the omnipresent one. You are the omniscient one, says Hagar. You are merciful to one like me. That's from Hagar. Not from Sarai, not from Abram. And beloved, see this closing scene. See the limits of the flesh of these here. Wherever Hagar flees, God sees. Abram and Sarai cannot scheme up a son of promise. The flesh has been front and center here, but the sovereign God presides over it all, caring for the outcast and giving promise and prophecy through sinful choices. Only Yahweh can do that. Such is the means of an unlimited Yahweh of a people over a people of very limited flesh. And the account closes with this epilogue. Look at verse 15. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. That's it. Hagar is back with Abram, and a son is born. But we know he's not the son. A son is born, and it's not him. Yet Abram is now, count it, 86 years old. And still 13 years away from that son. And with all of these events, Sarai still remains what? Barren. Barren. That is even more years of that state of waiting. And what have we learned this morning? Waiting, trusting, and obeying. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that that would be true of us. How easy it is to poke holes, to diagnose those that do not trust you, like Abram and Sarai, those that turn to the flesh, like these two forerunners of faith. And Father, let it not be true of us in practice this week. Oh God, help us to trust you in all that we do. Let us live out the obedience that comes with promise through the righteousness that you have imputed to us through Jesus Christ. So Father, we ask that that would be our reality now as we leave this place, and we thank you, Father, that we can ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.